Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to you this morning and acknowledge our need for your word, that we need to hear and want to hear from you. And so we turn to the scriptures. We want to understand and to receive what you have said. So would you pour out your spirit on us this morning that we might receive and understand what is spiritual, that we might understand it and love it and cherish it and be strengthened and built up in your grace. We pray that you would meet with each one of us individually, personally, in this time in your word, that you would convict and console and encourage and strengthen your people, your bride. We ask this for our good, our joy, and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible with you, please find your way to Romans chapter 8. And as you do so, I want to tell you about a couple of cows. There's two cows out in a field. One cow says to the other one, "Have you heard about that mad cow disease that's going around?" The other cow said, "Yeah, I know. That's just scary, isn't it?" First cow says, "Yeah, I know, right? Makes me glad I'm a dog." "Yeah, I know. It's terrible." But the reality is sometimes we may think that we are one thing and not be. It's possible for people to think, "I'm a Christian," and not be a Christian. And on the other hand, it's possible to be a Christian and to struggle with doubt and think, "No, I must not be the real deal. I must be a fake Christian. I must be somebody who seems but isn't really." Our passage this morning, I believe, brings clarity to the issue, and I'm excited to share this passage of Scripture for a couple of reasons. Number one, this passage finally clicked for me recently. For the longest time, I had struggled with how is this passage supposed to accomplish what it obviously intends to, and we'll discuss that. But especially, I'm excited to preach this morning because I want to be an encouragement to struggling saints who may be here this morning, to brothers and sisters in Christ who may be wrestling with, "Do I really belong to God? Am I a real Christian? Is this just going through the motions? Does God really love me and accept me?" Because the enemy of our souls would love nothing more than to drag you away from Jesus, to cause you to doubt the sincerity and authenticity of your profession of faith in Jesus. With that said, let's go to Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 12. Follow along. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, that provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, there's a lot in there. The book of Romans is one of those portions of Scripture that's just amazingly compact, full of truth. What I really want us to focus in on this morning is verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." That's where we're going to focus in the telescope here and see that truth more fully as the giant truth that it is. But before we do that, we have to establish something foundational where this doesn't make sense. Go back a few verses to verse 9. "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." Now, that's setting up something really key, foundational that we need to understand. We talk about God in a Trinity form. It was even in the song this morning. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We believe in one God, eternal, uncreated, who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now that Spirit sometimes is called the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, or if you're from a different background, maybe the Holy Ghost or the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. That's all referring to one and the same person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And in verse 9, we discover that every single person who is a child of God, now depending on translation, it might say son of God, child of God, this is not a gender distinctive thing. If you are a lady whose faith is in Jesus, you are a daughter of God or a child of God. If you are a fella whose faith is in Jesus, you are a son or child of God. There is no difference, male or female, in this regard. If you are a child of God, God's Spirit lives in you. There are no genuine Christians in whom the Spirit does not live. There are no people in whom the Spirit lives who are not genuine Christians. Does that make sense? If you are a genuine, real-deal Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. That's from verse 9. Okay, we got to have that knowledge there. It makes sense. That's what we were told to expect. In John's Gospel, which we studied in Sunday school a while back, Jesus got his followers ready for his departure. He understood the cross was coming, though they didn't. He understood the tomb and then the empty tomb were coming. He understood that he was going to ascend back to heaven and rejoin the Father in heaven. And so he was preparing his followers, and part of what he said in John 16 was, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another, meaning another like him, the Spirit. And so we are prepared by Jesus to expect that those who follow him will be given the Holy Spirit, will have the Holy Spirit. That said, let's focus in on verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 16 is telling us that the Holy Spirit has a particular job description, or this part of his job description. He, the Holy Spirit, works to convince our spirit, to show, to persuade our spirit, our being Christians, that we are children of God. One of the God-given jobs the Holy Spirit has before him right now is to convince you, Christian, that you're really a Christian, that you are really, truly a child of God. And so, if you go through life as a believer saying, I don't know if I'm real, I don't know if I'm good enough, I don't know if I'm true enough, heartfelt enough, believe enough, fill in the blank enough, either the Holy Spirit's not doing his job, and I don't think any of us want to say that, or we're resisting what he's trying to do. Because God intends for you to know, Christian, that you are a child of God. So how does he do that? The Spirit himself bears witness. What evidence could be provided? If somebody were to ask you, are you a Christian? And you say, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know that you're a Christian? There's a lot of things that we might point to and say, well, that's a test of Christianity. For example, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus told his disciples to love one another as he has loved them. By this the world will know that you are my disciples. So a demonstration of love to other believers is a mark of being a Christian. But to the struggling saint, to the self-doubting Christian, they might say, well, I don't know if I love well enough. I don't know if I love deep enough or frequently enough. And you begin to beat yourself up. And it becomes hard to say, well, yeah, I love fellow believers enough that I'm confident in my faith, that it's the real deal. Jesus repeatedly, Matthew 7, Matthew 12, Matthew 21, Luke 6, he said, you'll know them by their fruit, right? Well, that's true, and we can use that as one measure, but sometimes the enemy gets to playing with our minds, and we begin to say, am I bearing enough fruit? I don't think I'm bearing as much fruit as this person or as that person, so maybe I'm not the real deal. And you begin to tear yourself down. For years, I wondered if maybe maybe this is pointing to, for example, Romans 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, I know that I've called on the name of the Lord. I know that I've asked him to be my Savior. And I know that I mean that. So maybe that's what I can hang my hat on, that, well, you know, I've called on the Lord to save me, and he doesn't let people down, so that's it. But then in your worst moments, when you're doubting, when you're struggling, when you mess up yet once again, you can say, well, did I really mean it? Was I just wanting out of the consequences of my sin? How do I know that that's really true of me? Or 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. But the struggling Christian tends to be ready to flunk themselves, don't we? In that moment, in that emotional state. Each of these kinds of measures can leave a struggling, doubting Christian insecure in his or her standing with God, not knowing the truth of their security. And God means us to know. Look again. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I wondered for years if maybe that was referring to what I would describe as a subjective encounter with the Holy Spirit. So there are things that we encounter in God's Word that are objective. It's just flat out black and white. This is the way it is, right? Thou shalt not murder. That's a black and white objective commandment of God, right? Or thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's straight up. It's in the Scriptures. We know. But then there's times when the Holy Spirit guides us on a personal level in an area where there's not a black and white answer in Scripture, right? Should I marry this person? Should I leave this job? Should I take that job? Should I move to this city? Et cetera, et cetera. Some of those kinds of questions for which there is no objective answer in Scripture. Does God direct his people in such circumstances? Absolutely. I don't deny that. I totally affirm that. But the way that we encounter that kind of guidance is subjective. We have to wrestle with it a bit, and we have to ask God's help to make sure that we're not taking what we want and say, well, that must be God's will. I'm just going to give God credit for my own plans, my own desires, or to give him credit for what I want to be the case because I'm afraid of stepping out of my comfort zone. In my experience, some people who emphasize strongly the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life, or in some cases overemphasize it, can sound like they're going around, God told me, God told me, God told me all the time, and they're always referencing something outside of the Bible. God does speak to us in such ways sometimes. But we got to be real careful in how we use that language, because it's very easy to give God credit for something that he didn't say, didn't do, doesn't want credit for. How easily do we get frustrated in the Christian life because God doesn't do what we want him to do, doesn't do what we thought he was going to do. And if we're honest, we're like, well, if I look at Scripture, he never promised to do that anyway. Right? You go through suffering, you go through hardship. Well, I didn't think it was going to be like that. Well, if you read the Scriptures, he says there's going to be suffering. In fact, we even see that in our passage this morning. Verses 17 and 18, for example. If verse 16 was referring to a Christian's subjective receipt of what the Spirit is saying to them, that they'd feel a sense of his guidance in this way, that they are a real Christian, I'd really struggle with the value of verse 16, because verse 16 is meant to encourage a struggling saint, is meant to reassure and affirm somebody who doesn't feel solid in the moment. And that person who doesn't feel solid in the moment is going to really struggle to be convinced that what they think they might be hearing from God is really of God. I think there's something more objective going on here. This verse provides true, solid footing for confidence. How does that work? God sends the Spirit to bear witness, And I love the word himself here, right? The Spirit himself does this. God is so determined to make sure that you and I are convinced of the truthfulness, the security that we have in Christ, that we really are his children, that he doesn't subcontract the work out. He doesn't send a prophet or a pastor or a teacher or a fellow Christian to do this. The Spirit himself does this. God, present in our lives, living inside us in the person of the Holy Spirit, accomplishes this. He bears witness. That terminology very much associates in our minds with a courtroom scene, right? You bear witness, you testify, you provide evidence. And he does it with our spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit and our spirit are agreeing as witness for some outside party, but the Holy Spirit is convincing our spirit. Our spirit, the Christian, is the audience that needs to hear from the Holy Spirit to be sure of this. And I think there's two ways that he does it that we can see from the passage. Go back to verses 12 through 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, when you see that word for in the Bible, you know that he's making an argument that the pieces connect in an organized way that has to fit together, okay? He says at the beginning, we Christians don't have an obligation to live according to the flesh. Now, flesh in the Bible, in the New Testament, usually does not mean physical flesh. It usually means that part of who we are that wants to do its own thing, the part of who we are that doesn't want to do it God's way, but wants to sing Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, right? That's the part of our flesh that it's talking about, part of who we are. That non-touchable, invisible part of our heart, part of our soul that says, God, you're not the boss of me. I will do it how I want to do it. We don't have any obligation to live that way. Not anymore, not as Christians. To live that way, to do our own thing, to ignore God, leads to death. Contextually, that's not talking physical death. That happens to everybody. We're talking eternal death, eternal separation from God. Or to put it in simple four-letter word, hell. Living according to our sinful, God-rejecting, do what I want, do what comes naturally desires, ends in death. And we have no obligation to live that way, verse 12. Verse 13, for, why don't we have that obligation? You'll die. Well, okay, that's fine, but what else is there? Verse 13, but, in contrast to that, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you choose to resist those desires, not live it out that way, you're on your way to a different destination entirely. You'll live, meaning eternally with God, forever in his presence. Now, the way that you resist doing those things that you ought not to do, the deeds of the body or the fleshly manifestations of what we want to do, is by the Spirit. Anybody can make up a bunch of rules and not have their heart in it. It is possible to do that. I was asked years ago when I was first getting ready to come to Faith Chapel, Pastor Dylan, how would you prevent yourself from getting tangled up in certain, let's say, online sins? And I said, here's the reality. Any wall that I can construct to keep me out of trouble is a wall I can tear down or go around. Any fence I can erect to keep that away is a fence where I can pull off a board here or there and sneak through. The reality is we cannot deal with sin merely by addressing the outward behavior. We got to deal with the heart level on the inside. Keep our heart tender and sensitive to God. Repentant. In a posture of surrender, saying, God, here's where I mess up. Help me to say no to that. Help me to consider myself dead to that sin. Help me to lose my taste for evil and to love what it is to live in fellowship with you. Why is it true that it works this way? Why is it true that if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live? He explains in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay? Sons of God or daughters of God, it can be translated either way, are people who are led by the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't lead you in that direction. The Spirit only does this kind of leading in the lives of genuine Christians. Okay? So we know the Spirit is present in the lives of all who trust in Jesus. All genuine Christians have the Holy Spirit, and He will lead them. And He only leads that category of people in the way described here. Okay? Now, what kind of leading are we talking about? Well, is it the kind of leading that happens when we have those gray area questions? God, give me wisdom. Do I leave my job and take this other job? God, is this really the woman you have in store for me, or is this the man you have in store for me? Should I marry him or her or whatever it might be? That's not the kind of leading talked about here. Specifically, in context, the kind of leading has to do with putting to death the deeds of the body. You either live in accordance with your fleshly nature and end up in hell, or you're led by the Spirit into a different kind of life that ends in eternal life, because the Spirit only leads children of God in that direction, and children of God do not die eternally. God's Spirit does this kind of leading only in the lives of God's children, which is key, because the whole point of verse 16 is to help you know if you're really His child or not. Does God do for you the kinds of things that He only does for His children, right? There are things I only do for and with my children the rest of the kids in the church miss out on, right? There's certain headlocks and tickle things and wrestling things that only my children get to experience. They probably don't even like it either, but they alone get that, right? I don't relate to your children in an identical manner as how I relate to mine. There's something different because they're my children. You also, as parents, relate to your children in a particular way. Or children, you know that you interact with your parents differently than you interact with other people who are not your parents. The Holy Spirit does this in the lives of believers. How He leads has to be something that only a genuine Christian can experience. If we were to try to wrestle this through on the TV show Jeopardy, it would go something like this. The Spirit of God does this kind of leading only in the lives of those who are children of God. And then you buzz in and the answer would be, what is leads them to put to death the deeds of the body? That's what we're talking about here. So the first way that the Holy Spirit bears witness to you that you really are a son or daughter of God is this. He makes you to hate your sin, to resist your sin, to renounce it, and denounce it, and make war against your own sin. Christians increasingly hate their own sin and fight against it. Non-Christians don't do that. Non-Christians may not like the consequences of their sin. They may try to behave a little differently for some external reason. But only Christians in whom the Holy Spirit is working have God pushing them to hate sin for its own sake. Now, I want to point out, especially for any struggling Christians who may be listening to me, there's nothing in this verse about how successful you are in this battle. It doesn't say, if in the course of 12 months you have eradicated 80% of your outward manifestations of sin, then you know you're the real deal. It doesn't give such measurements. The reality is, depending on the sin that you're wrestling with, depending on where you are in life and what God's up to in your life, you may have more or less success in a given period of time. The issue is not so much how much success you're having, but that you wage war against that sin. If a Christian says to me, Pastor Dylan, I'm struggling with this area of sin in my life, my answer is, woohoo, great. Not because I want them to sin, but because they're struggling with it. They're not okay with it. But when I encounter a Christian who says, oh, that's not really sin. Or yeah, it's sin, but that's just the way I am. Red flags, warning bells, right? Because we cannot be okay with sin in our own lives. To make peace with our sin is the most dangerous of things that we can do. Because that's not the path the Holy Spirit leads the children of God on. I read a clarification on this point that I found amazing, and I actually had to pause to look and see when it was written. It was written years ago, before the current partisanship that we see in our country had blossomed into the extreme thing that it is today. But even back then, the author noticed this. A pastor wrote this about these verses. He says, "Notice I'm not saying you make war on other people's sin. I don't mean you saying, what's happening to America? I hate all this liberal stuff that's going on in America, and I know I'm a Christian because I've got my back up about this. Not necessarily. You better get your back up about your attitude toward your wife. You better get your back up about your sloth as a dad. You better get your back up about your lust and your pornography and about your lying and about your cheating, and you better be your own issue. The mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, showing you're a child of God, is this: do you hate your sin more than you hate other people's sin?" End quote. This isn't about seeing the faults that everyone else has and being angry with their faults. This is about hating your own sin. The Spirit will lead you to put to death the deeds of your body, that fleshly nature as it plays out in your life. The flesh can get mad at other people real easy. You don't have to be a Christian to get angry at other people's sin, right? That comes easy. That comes naturally. I don't like it when they do that. I think they're wrong. They're stupid. They're ignorant. They're whatever, whatever. Let's hate our own sin. I seem to remember a particular teacher saying something about taking the plank out of our own eye before we help your brother with a speck in his eye. Let's deal with it at home first. We don't live that way anymore as Christians. The Spirit enables us and leads us to a different kind of life. I love the way that Romans 6:11 says it. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Right? My brother-in-law, if he couldn't speak in strange ways, he'd be mute. Carrie's brother is just a goofball, and I love him for it. But one of his things is, that's dead to me. Right? The Packers blow out the Vikings. The Vikings are dead to me, right? And just he says that about everything. That's how we need to talk to sin. Sin is dead to me. I will have nothing to do with it. I don't want to hear from it. I don't want to see it. Be gone. That's the Christian, biblically faithful attitude towards sin. It's dead to me. As I was mulling on this passage, I thought, it reminds me of that passage in Scripture where the Apostle Paul is talking about the Christian life and that struggle. Like, I don't do the things I want to do, and the things I don't want to do, those things I actually do. Oh, it's so frustrating. And then I was like, wait a minute. That's Romans 7. I flip back. That's like just a handful of sentences before this passage. No wonder it sounds like it's related. He's building off that and saying, the Christian, yeah, he still wrestles with sin. Yeah, he still messes up, but he's not okay with that. He hates his sin, doesn't want that anymore. That kind of changed desire only happens when Jesus invades your life. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you see in your life a growing hatred for your own sin? Do you see in your life a growing pattern of relying on God to not live like that anymore? The way I think about it in my own personal prayer life is, I'm not that person anymore. That before Christ Dylan, that's not who I am. The Holy Spirit lives in me and he is changing me. But that's not the only way the Spirit testifies to us that we really are God's children. There's another way found in our passage, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, this four thing. Four, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, in the previous verse. Four, we did not receive a spirit to affirm some sort of slavery to sin and fear. The role of the Spirit coming to our life isn't to put us back into that same messy yuck that we were in before. But rather, we have received the Spirit. In your Bible, you'll see it's capital S there because they're understanding it to refer to God's Spirit. We have received the Spirit of adoption. aka the spirit that says you are God's child. The spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, if you didn't grow up in church, you may not be familiar with that phrase, Abba, Father. The only context outside of church that we hear Abba is the 70s Scandinavian band, right? Swedish or Finnish, I forget which country they are. Nothing to do with them. Erase that from your memory. This has to do with crying out to God in a personal, intimate way. Abba is Aramaic. It would have been the default language of the people around Jesus at the time that he walked the earth. And it's to cry out, oh, we don't have a great English word for it. It's kind of like father. It's kind of like daddy. Daddy we tend to think of as what a little kid says to a father. But it's not Abba is not necessarily juvenile. And so we need something kind of in between. One of my children, who gave me permission to use this example, but only in an anonymous way. So one of my children, who will remain unnamed, calls me Papi. I'm understanding that's a Spanish word for father. And this child of mine calls me Papi all the time. Papi, will you do this? Papi, will you do that? Can we do this, Papi? Now, I think in part it's because that child of mine is weird, which in no way narrows it down at all. But essentially, it's a tenderness. Nobody else calls me that. That's a tender, intimate name my child uses in talking to me. Other families might have different things, like Opa and Oma or something like that for grandparents. Or for some reason, my nephew calls my father-in-law Boba. I have no idea what that's about. Boba, right? Or some families, it might be Papa, right? There's this, yeah, you don't normally do that, right? I'm not going to go around and refer to some of the other parents in the church as Papi or Opa, right? We ought to have that tender, close relationship with God as Father. If you've ever studied or read or memorized or learned the Lord's Prayer, the most significant aspect of how Jesus taught his followers to pray was not any one line of that prayer. It was that they're praying to God as Father. That you're coming to God with your needs and with your requests, not as the almighty, sovereign, transcendent ruler of the universe, and that alone, but you're coming to him as a child of God. If you read that Lord's Prayer in context, not just the prayer, but them asking how do we pray, and him explaining how to do it, and then after he finishes the sample prayer, he talks about more about it, it's all about Father. You, as a genuine child of God, relate to God as Father. And so you cry, Abba, Father. Let me clarify. This is not a pair of magic words, right? You can walk up to non-Christians and say, hey, say Abba, Father. And they're like, Abba, Father? That doesn't make them a Christian, okay? I can use my phone and type those words and have the text-to-speech feature read it out loud. It doesn't make my phone saved and on its way to heaven. It's not the words. It's the heart with which we say those words. Which is why I think it's right on the money to say, it's not that we say Abba Father, it's that we cry Abba Father. The overflow of our heart toward God is to say, oh, Father, I need you. Where would I be without you, Father? To have that kind of need and tenderness and intimacy and that desire for him above all, that's what flows over from our heart. That's what this is talking about. Non-Christians don't have that attitude toward God, right? For a non-Christian, God is maybe some bad guy out there that's going to punish them for their wickedness, or maybe a pushover, grandfatherly, bearded character who just ignores sin. He's certainly not somebody that they pay attention to day after day, moment after moment, hour after hour. Very often, non-Christians, if they cry out to God at all, will do it in a very selfish, manipulative way. Now, I'm not picking on non-Christians because sometimes we do the same thing. God, help me find my keys. He helps you find your keys and you ignore them again until the next time you lose something. Or, God, fix my problem or remedy this situation. And we really don't have any need or use for God other than him being some cosmic mixer fix it. There are things that my wife does for our family. She makes meals. She does laundry. She keeps track of the kids' school schedules. And she is a chauffeur for like 90 hours a week, it seems like sometimes. But none of those things are why she's my wife. Relationship with her is why she's my wife. The tasks are just sort of a side effect. Do you want relationship with God like that? If you yearn for intimate relationship with God, that's evidence that you're really a child of God. So I think we take these two pieces, the making war on our own sin and the desire for God to be for us Father. And we can look at those and say, is that there in my life? That's not measured ultimately by an outward standard, like, oh, I have this much success in battling sin, or I pray with these words this amount. But you know your heart in these matters. Do you hate when you see sin in your life? Do you yearn for God in your life? If you have those things going on, rest assured, you are a child of God. Imperfect child of God, like the rest of us, but a child of God. Now, there's a lot more to this passage, and the Apostle Paul takes us much further than just convincing us that we are children of God. He wants us to be encouraged in a way that I haven't even begun to touch on yet. We're going to come back to this passage next week. If you want to take some time to mull on and meditate on this passage, you will not find that that is time poorly spent. Look and see where the Apostle takes us with this truth, that we really are children of God, because it becomes rocket fuel for Christian living. But for this morning, test yourselves. Do you make war on your sin? Do you yearn for the Father? You can know. God intends for you to know. And if you find that you don't like the answers to those questions, there's nothing in Scripture that says, oh, well, you're a lost cause. Rather, turn to Jesus. For whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. This could be the moment in your life where God flips that switch and you quit going through the motions of Christianity and truly surrender your heart and life and eternity to Him. If you've got questions about that or where you stand or you think, well, maybe I am kind of just doing the outward stuff, come talk to me after church. Come talk to one of the elders. We would happily wrestle through that with you and help you discern where things are really at and help you get where you need to be with God. With that said, I'm going to invite the worship team forward to close us in worship. And let this be the echo of your heart as we sing.